All right, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, I'll begin reading from verse 1. We'll go down through verse 6. Genesis 6, 1 through 6. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit will not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Let's pray. Father, we would not grieve thee at all. We would not grieve thy spirit. We would not grieve thy son or thyself. We would not grieve the three in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God and one Father, one Son, one Spirit are all one, and we thank thee for that unity that we have in the Trinity. And we thank thee that thou art he who is concerned with us this day, and our thoughts and our minds and our stops and our steps and our stops and our words and our deeds. Thou art he who is intimately involved with each of these things. And Lord, we pray that as thou wast intimately involved in the lives of antediluvian man, that thou wilt work likewise in our lives, holding back judgment, restraining evil. We pray, God, that thou wouldst bless in this service and use it for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, like I said earlier, this sermon is not an easy sermon to preach. It's not that the text is difficult to understand. It is that the text is easy to understand, but there's a lot of negativity in this sermon. And I thank God that positivity overrides negativity at the end. So we will be left, God willing, with joy and peace and power in Christ. But this passage before us is a telling passage. For example, it tells us of God's thoughts regarding man's depravity. It tells us of God's sovereignty, his judgment, his mercy, his grace and deliverance, even in the midst of sin, his deliverance. The time frame for Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 is just before the flood. Scholars call it the antediluvian period. And just to let you know where I stand on this matter, I think the flood was worldwide. There is biblical evidence to support my position. There's secular evidence that does the same. But biblical evidence is enough evidence in this matter. Regardless, the antediluvian period is the chronological period for this sermon. But antinomianism is the sociological age or period. In other words, there was no law. About time, now listen to this, about time, Charles Dickens wrote, it was the best of time and it was the worst of times. Now, Charles Dickens' description is apt for this antediluvian lawless time. For example, in God's eyes, it was the worst of times. But in pre-flood man's life, man's view, it was perhaps the best of times. This pre-flood man was much like modern man. Compare deeds done then with deeds done today, and know that as far as man is concerned in either time, before the flood and after the flood, everything is relative. Everything is relative for man. Now, Dickens' description is of his period was a literary description. Nevertheless, it is appropriate for the antediluvian period. Even man's day today. Today, I want to give you a biblical description of pre-flood days, of man in the pre-flood days. First, pre-flood days were days of compromise. Pre-flood days were days of compromise. Genesis 6, 1 and 2. Let me read that to you. Genesis 6, 1 and 2. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, who were these sons of God? Who were the daughters of men? Now, my belief may be at odds with yours, but that's okay. I think we can get along anyway. My belief is that these two groups, the sons of God and the daughters of men, were natural human beings. Natural human beings. One group was from Seth's godly line. The other group from Cain's godless line. The sons of God being saved, while the sons of Cain or man were lost. Calvin says, and I quote, Moses does not distinguish the sons of God from the daughters of men because they were dissimilar creatures or of dissimilar nature or of a different origin, but because they were the sons of God by adoption, whom God had set apart for himself while the rest remain in their original condition. So the sons of God, and I'll add to that the daughters of God, were saved people while the sons and daughters of men were lost people. That's what I think, and I think that's a good way to describe them. Though they were saved, the sons of God didn't understand that it was necessary for them to maintain a pure life. In other words, they saw no need to maintain separate from sin and separated to God. So the sons of God compromised with the daughters of men. Their compromise was because of lust. They took their eyes off God and looked around them at the beauty of God's creation. Woman. And man, is she ever beautiful. In my most humble view, she is the fairest creature in all of God's creation. And here's why. She is the fairest creature because she is God's creature specifically made for man. And if you don't believe me, look at Linda. There she sits. She stopped me in my tracks from the first day I saw her, and there was a difference in Linda. Linda was not one of the daughters of men, but one of the daughters of God, and God made her for me. But the daughters of men whom the sons of God married were pagan. They were heathen, and men compromised their set apartness for God for the beauty of pagan women. The pre-flood days were days of compromise, in other words. What happens when Christians marry non-Christians? I answer that question this way. The Christian takes his eyes off God and begins lusting in his heart for the surface beauty that belongs to the unsaved person, male or female. What happens? One who is not saved is heathen. It doesn't matter how moral he or she is, he is still heathen, a pagan, a sinner, and the curse of God still abides on him or her. Let me tell you that as much as in me is, I pray that I will never perform the wedding ceremony for a mixed couple. I pray that I never, ever unite a saved person with an unsaved person. That's my wish. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part is he that believeth with an infidel? That's 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15. The pre-flood days were days of compromise. Now listen, young man or young woman, if you find yourself in a mixed marriage, you go to God seeking forgiveness. Ask him somehow to bless your relationship. Don't go seeking divorce because he or she is unsaved. If he or she is willing to stay with you, stay. There is valid reason for divorce, but a mixed marriage is not that reason. Fornication. Listen to me. The sons of God should never have taken wives from the daughters of men. It was nothing more than compromise based on lust, leading to the eventuality that the sons and daughters of God became the sons and daughters of men. And it was compromised because of God's holiness. God is holy and his standards are holy because his standards are holy. He expects us to be holy too. And he expects uncompromising loyalty to him. We are to be faithful to his standards, since his standards are his standards. They're his, not ours. When the sons of God took their eyes off God, they also took their minds off God. I imagine they thought that God was denying them something good. These women, with their beguiling smiles, with their lust-filled eyes, and with their bright minds, were special. I mean, what's wrong with them? What's wrong with them? They're God's creatures too, aren't they? God made them. But pretty soon the sons of God began to think that God might just be wrong here. He's denying us something we want, something we need. Why, it's just a little matter. We can still have God and have this little feminine delicacy too. We'll still worship God, but we'll do it our way. After all, might not this person get saved because of my godly influence? You just rejected your godly influence. No, he won't. Now, I know that there are exceptions, but those exceptions are few. And this passage bears that out. Water flows downhill, not uphill. 9 times out of 10, that pagan will drag the Christian down rather than the Christian lifting the pagan up. The pre-flood days were days of compromise. These men intentionally took their minds off God and put them on the devil. Regarding Adam and Eve, didn't they do the same thing? Eve took her mind off God and began to think of the serpent's words. Then Adam intentionally chose the woman over God. It spelled doom for Adam and Eve, and it does for us apart from Christ. Let me explain. This is one verse, and it's all it takes to explain that. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so sin passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death passed upon all men. It was death for the sons of God and for the daughters of men then, and it's death for us now, apart from Christ. It's the only way we can become sons and daughters of God again. It is sin, it is compromise, and it is wrong for Christians to marry a lost person. There's forgiveness, yes there is. But you've already overstepped that line if you find yourself in that situation. You better seek forgiveness and God's help. The compromise was mental, it was physical, and it was spiritual. The important thing, though, is that when they compromised, God issued a warning. God still issues that warning. And God's warning went out to all the people then, and it goes out to all the people today. The warning itself was a demonstration of divine mercy. It was a severe warning, but it was a merciful warning too. But the pre-flood days were days of compromise. Then, the pre-flood days were days of warning. Days of warning. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And be sure your sin will find you out. Moses said that in Numbers 32. We could change that without doing harm to the text. We could change that to say that your compromise will find you out. For that's what compromise is. Sin. The compromise may be little at first, but it often leads to disaster. Anything short of God's standards is compromise. When the sons of God went after the daughters of men, they compromised with God. They compromised God's holiness. When the church goes after the way, goes in the way of the world, when it adopts worldly standards, that is, it compromises. And that's sin. And God issues warning against sin. Look at what God says here to the sons of God. My spirit will not always strive with man. And with those words, God limited mercy. In the little book of Amos, God said, behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. That's Amos chapter 2, verse 13. Amos 2, 13. In that verse, God told the northern 10 tribes that just as an overloaded wagon is strained to its limit when it is full of heavy sheaves and is pressed to the point of breaking its axles, one more straw or stick will be too much. It'll break the proverbial camel's back or the wagon's axle, if you want to put it that way. God is pressed similarly. Words aren't coming out right. God is pressed similarly. He is strained, and he would no more put up with Israel's compromising foolishness. In Genesis 6, God was fed up with the foolishness of the sons of men and who were becoming the sons of man. God was fed up with their compromising ways. In effect, God said, I'll not put up with you with it anymore. So God limited divine mercy. I'm putting an end of days. In Genesis 6, God was fed up and he limited divine mercy. Man is created in God's own image. And when man compromises his image, he begins living in sin and he mars God's image. Since man is in God's image, sin turns God's image into a profane and low thing. Man profanes God's image to the point that God's image becomes nothing more than a body of flesh. And God will not put up with that. God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. God limits mercy by limits. God limits mercy by limiting man's sin. When God says that man's days shall be 120 years, he's not talking so much about his lifespan. I thought that was it till I began studying the passage. But I found out, I learned that something entirely different is involved here. In reality, God is limiting man's sin. He limited his mercy, then he limited man's sin. In effect, God is saying, man, you have 120 years to repent. As far as God is concerned, it was, man, you get right with me or judgment falls. Let's read the verses. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. God would have been just and right and good had he destroyed man then and there. In his sovereignty, God limited man's sin. It was God's warning to man. So, pre-flood days were days of compromise and days of warning. Much like the church today, often it is wicked and in need of reformation or in need of divine intervention. Compromise and warning goes out to the church today. It's not a pretty picture, is it? Not a pretty picture at all. But that's what it is, and that's what it is today. For example, note what God said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Revelation 2, 2 through 5. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and I know how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. That was a pretty good church there, wasn't it? And hast borne and hast patience for man's name. For my name's sake, has labored and has not fainted. If he stopped right there, it would have been great. But next word is, nevertheless, I have found somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. That's God's warning to the church, even in this day. But often warning doesn't do what we want. That was so in the pre-flood days. The time of warning did not produce repentance. In fact, warning brought apostasy. It could do the same today. So the pre-flood days were days of compromise, days of warning, and the pre-flood days were days of apostasy. We're going to read Genesis 6, 4 and 5. Genesis 6, 4 and 5. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Condemnation. Giants in the earth were the human offspring of Cain, empowered by demons. Giants in the earth were human offspring of Cain, empowered by demons. They were men with great reputations, and they were apostate sinners. That's what they were. Apostasy. The pre-flood days were days of apostasy. And apostasy is abandonment of one's religion, political party, cause, or principle. In this case, it's abandonment of religion, religious principles. Because of compromise, descendants of Seth's godly line abandoned their faith. They had apostasy. They were not saved. They were descendants in Seth's godly line. Maybe it was the next generation. But they abandoned their faith. They married pagans. And instead of having a purifying influence on the pagans had a corrupting, compromise influence on that godly line and children. And that godly line from Seth abandoned God, thus becoming the children of men and not the children of God. You say it won't happen to you. You're already saved. Well, that may be, but know this. Your testimony affects others. It affects your children, your friend, and your neighbors. It may be that they are not Christian. Though they're in the visible church, your child who is trying to serve God, though he's unsaved, sees your compromise, he copies it, and then goes out and lives that compromise. Pretty soon, one thing leads to another, and he who once professed Christ, though he never possessed Christ, falls. It happened in Genesis as a small compromise led to full-scale apostasy, and man's wickedness was great. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was evil continually. Man's wickedness had spread throughout the earth. It was not limited to the sons of and daughters of men, because it also spread to the once godly mind of Seth, the sons and daughters of God. That little compromise blossomed into a full-blown malignancy. It engulfed the race. All but a very few were partakers of compromise. Out of the untold millions on the earth, you could count the faithful on the fingers of two hands. It may be at the time you could count the faithful on one finger. We'll get to that. It was a desperate situation. Desperate indeed. Forcing God to take draconian actions as wickedness covered the globe. Listen to me. Perhaps it's because of the righteous remnant on earth right now, wherever that remnant might be, that God's judgment hasn't fallen on this sad, forlorn world today. Lamentations 3, verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. I like that. His compassions fail not. Not because there is anything inherently good in us, but because of the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit of God who resides in us, in those of us who have not compromised. Today, like he did in the pre-flood days, God could just as easily say, my spirit will not always strive with man, for his days is for he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be what? 70 years? 10 years? One day? Listen up. God is talking through the pages of the Bible. No compromise, no apostasy. It's time to turn your face to God. Listen to him before it's too late. Here's a little story for you. Jim Merriman, a local contractor, told me that when he preaches, he often steps on his own toes. I looked and said to him, I do the same thing. Because when I preach, I step on my own toes, and my toes are crushed today. If the preacher doesn't step on somebody's toes, he needs to examine his preaching. For the preacher is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And when the preacher preaches that way, toes get stomped. It was too late for the pre-flood people. For man's wickedness was great and man's thoughts were evil. I pray it's not too late for us. Genesis 6:5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's a hard saying, a hard saying. But it's a true saying. All of thoughts all of the time were evil continually, not continuously, but continually. God didn't send the flood on a whim. God had valid reason to judge the earth. Man's imaginations were evil. There was nothing good about man's mind. God saw it was so. He saw the apostasy of man, and God determined to do something about it. Calvin says this: Moses traced the cause of the deluge to external acts of iniquity and declared that men were not perverse by habit, but that wickedness was too deeply seated in man's hearts to leave any hope of repentance. God saw it. And divine judgment, when it came, was right in its coming. Man was apostate. Man couldn't even think straight. And draconian measures were necessary, but it may be that when a spark of sound reason remains in man, hope remains there too. It may just be. But God teaches us that in this passage in Genesis, that because of apostasy, man's minds were filled with iniquity, and all of mankind represented nothing but what would be condemned. The pre-flood days were days of compromise, of warning, and apostasy. Then, two more points. The pre-flood days were days of judgment. Look at verses 6 and 7. Genesis 6:6-7, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I had made them. The antediluvian world was ripe for judgment, and it was time for destruction. God would wait no longer. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. It's not a pretty picture. But note two things. God created man, and God judged man. What God creates, God judges. And that's so today. God created you and me and you who are out there all over the world, and God reserves the right to judge what he created. God created man, and even though there were millions on the face of the earth by this time, God determined man's destiny, and it was not good. What does that say about you and me and the rest of creation? Does God still determine the destinies, our destinies, even though our numbers are in the billions today? Not millions, but billions. Of course he does. But understand that there will not be another universal flood, though there will be a time of universal destruction. Will judgment be required? Yes, it will. Yes, it will. Turn for a minute to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I want to show you something. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 8 describe the similar situation. Though it's similar, it's also different. The universal destruction from the flood was in the past. The universal destruction described in Peter is yet future. In Peter, the sin and the slime in the hearts of men spill over to pollute the entire earth. And when that happens, earth is polluted to the point that the globe has to be cleansed. Earth will have to be purged with fire to make it fit for eternity. Let's read 2 Peter 3, 6 and 7. 2 Peter 3, 6 and 7. Whereby the world that then was, the antediluvian world, the pre-flood world, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. God's still keeping this world together by his strong and powerful word. It's reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It will be the universal destruction by fire, and it is coming. The pre-flood days were days of judgment. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great mercy? Back then, there was compromise, warning, apostasy, and judgment. But note this text, this next positive point. Notice that back then, the pre-flood days were days of mercy. They were days of mercy. Look at verse 8. We haven't read verse 8 yet. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in that one man out of millions found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The mercy, the pre-flood days were days of mercy, and I thank God for mercy. In a world of evil, there was mercy. In a world of iniquity, there was mercy. In a world of corruption, there was mercy. And in the world of judgment, there was mercy. And mercy overrides judgment, compromise, warning, apostasy, and judgment, and then mercy. And because of mercy, there was hope, and there is hope. Because of compassion, because of a compassionate, merciful, loving God, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The pre-flood days were days of mercy because God made an end to sin. The corruption was such that judgment was sure. And God, in mercy, put an end to corruption before corruption put an end to man. In his mercy, God ended sin, thereby limiting punishment. For had the sin continued, punishment would have been even more severe. None would continue. Without the days of mercy, we would not be here. And the devil would be rejoicing today. But God, because of sovereign mercy and grace, put an end to sin. It was a time of mercy because God was gracious to Noah. Noah survived the flood. And we're here. Genesis 6, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That was grace. That was mercy. Noah was on earth. Noah believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And the reality is that because of Noah standing before God, the world continued. And we're here today. God, in his mercy, saved Noah. It was not, if I have found grace in thy sight, but because I have found grace in thy sight, it was, if thou wilt grant mercy and grace to me, perhaps to others. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Some men say that they find grace before God because they seek it by their own industry and merit. It's true that Moses was favored with grace from God, and because he lived uprightly and holily before God, Noah kept himself pure from the common pollution of the world. But where did Noah get such integrity, such humility? It wasn't in Noah to live that kind of life in and of himself. All of us are sinners, including Noah. But God favored Noah with divine grace. Then Noah believed in the Lord, and Noah obeyed God. Have you believed in the Lord? Are you obeying God? Pre-flood days were days of compromise, warning, apostasy, judgment, and mercy. I thank God for mercy. Pre-flood days were much like our day. We too need the grace of God if we're to continue. If this earth is to continue. I like Jeremiah's words in Lamentations. Lamentations 3, I just repeated verse 22. We'll add 23 to it now. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I thank God for those verses. They were evident in the days of Noah, and they're evident in the days of the church. And God's faithfulness is great to us today. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Go before God to thank him for his mercy. Go before God to ask him to grant mercy to us in these post-Obama days. Lord, we love you today. We thank you today that you are still in control. There is none can do as you do, and that you are a merciful, compassionate God. And we know all of the things that were before the days of the flood are still on the earth in these days after the flood. But we ask, because you are a compassionate, merciful God, that you would protect your people and continue with this world, that you would hold back judgment, that it wouldn't be just one day or 10 years or 70 years or 120 years, but you would hold back. Your spirit would inhibit, would hinder apostasy, total apostasy, and that you would grant mercy on this earth. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.